I walked into the gym just a couple weeks ago, a week and a half ago, and I was reminded pretty quickly of my ignorance of the Christian calendar, because as I walked in front of the treadmills, I noticed that there was a lady that had like a smudge of black on her forehead, and I did a double take, and I was reminded, like, oh yeah, today's Ash Wednesday. And so I'm just going to be transparent with you all this morning and open. I have wrestled for some time with this, how we approach like the Christian calendar and holidays. You know, even should we practice days like Ash Wednesday or not? And the wrestling that I have comes out of, the tradition that I grew up in. There was very little attention to the Christian calendar. I mean, the Christian calendar for the tradition that I grew up in was Christmas and Easter. That's what you had. It was, you celebrated those days, and everything else was just, you know, normal, and you go on. And as I got into seminary, and I, like, for the first time probably began to think for myself rather than just think what people told me to think, you know, you start doing your own research, and you look at how other people practice faith and how other denominations practice faith. And if you're really honest and open, you know, it challenges maybe your views that you've always had. And so for the last couple of years in my ministry, you know, it's been this wrestling of how do we take some of these practices that are very meaningful that oftentimes we overlook in what we would call Protestant denominations. So you've noticed the past couple of years here at Hannah's Creek, we've followed the Advent calendar. And for me, that's been meaningful. And this year, I had the intention of really like diving in and starting on Ash Wednesday. And just with the way things got, you know, because of my ignorance of that, it slipped up on me again. So I spent, you know, because of my own wrestling, I spent this week like diving into Lent and Ash Wednesday and why and, you know, how it works. And so my hope for today is that we're going to do just a short series of 2-3 weeks on looking at maybe a passage where I think Lent kind of develops out of. So if you're not familiar with the Christian calendar like me, I know here at Hannah's Creek we have an interesting setup. When we do those new to Hannah's Creek classes, for the past few classes we've noticed that we have people that are attending Hannah's Creek and become members of Hannah's Creek that have a very strong Catholic background, and some people that don't. And I think that's great. I mean, I love the fact that we are a collective group of people from a lot of different backgrounds. But what that does is we have some people that are very familiar with Christian calendar and some people that aren't. And so just briefly, you know, the Christian calendar actually begins in December with Advent. That's like the beginning of the Christian year. And so you have 4 Sundays of Advent that lead up to Christmas. It's a time, we talked about it this year, it's a time where we look back to his birth and look forward to his second coming. And then there's a celebration called Epiphany that happens on January 6th. And this is where you kind of celebrate or commemorate the Magi's visit to Jesus. And then the season we're in now is called Lent. It's a 40-day period that excludes Sundays that precedes Easter. You'll hear some talk about Shrove Tuesday. Shrove Tuesday is like a feast day, and some churches will do pancakes. You serve pancakes, and you kind of prepare for Ash Wednesday, which marks the beginning of Lent, and it's a day of fasting and repentance. But really, the whole Lenten season is really a season of preparation, and it's a time where specifically the Catholic Church, when they started this Lent season, all the way back, you know, officially, I think, in 325 AD, it was marked as a time to prepare for Easter, to prepare for the resurrection. And for a lot of people, it became a time to prepare for baptism, because Easter was the day they would be baptized to symbolize, you know, I'm being baptized and resurrected with Christ. And this time of Lent kind of culminates with Holy Week, where we celebrate Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, and Good Friday, and ultimately Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. And then after that, we have Ascension Day, which is 40 days after Easter, and it recognizes Christ ascending to heaven. This is big in the Amish community. If you ever travel through an Amish community on Ascension Day, you will not be able to buy anything because everybody closes on Ascension Day. And then we celebrate Pentecost 7 weeks after Easter. But that Pentecost was maybe one of those lesser-known Christian holidays that we did celebrate in the tradition I grew up in because we were Pentecostals. So, yeah, and so there are days that are spread throughout the calendar that are emphasized, some more than others. But right now, we're right in the season of Lent. And so what's that mean for us? Well, I told you that it started officially at 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. But there's evidence, there's writings that predate 325 that show that Christians were celebrating, they were commemorating Lent prior to the official recognition in 325 AD. And the reality is Lent, even in the Catholic Church, Lent has changed over the course of history in terms of how it's been practiced. It was very strict originally, and even in the Catholic Church today, it's become a little bit more relaxed in how they expect people to celebrate that. But fasting, in some form, has always been a part of Lent. And what fasting actually entails for those people that celebrate it has changed as well. So originally, they would fast from every meal except for one every day of Lent, and that's kind of changed to now we just fast on Fridays. Some churches have even taken an approach now where, you know, fasting means we're giving up something. But I remember when I was a kid in the Methodist church, the big thing was, well, rather than give up something, we're going to take up something. So rather than give up a bad habit, we're going to take up a good habit. And that's how we're going to celebrate Lent. And so the way we look at it has really changed. But the idea behind it, this idea of preparation, has always been at the core. Like, how are we preparing for what is about to happen? And there is a lot of agreement that this season, this 40-day cycle of preparation, is based on Jesus' 40-day fasting experience in the wilderness. And so they've taken this experience that Jesus has and they've kind of put it into a calendar setting to give people an opportunity to intentionally get prepared for something greater that's about to happen. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to look at Jesus' experience in the wilderness. Now, this can be found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So all three synoptic gospels include this event in Jesus' life. Matthew has it in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Mark has it in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. And Luke has it in chapter 4 as well, verses 1 through 12. Now, Matthew and Luke's accounts are very, very similar. Mark kind of breezes over it really quickly. He just mentions it, but it's there. But today, I want to look at Matthew's account and look at maybe how we can take this experience and understand how it impacts who we are as people that are preparing. So let's read it together, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read it all, and then I'll go back and kind of break it up piece by piece and make some application points. If you don't have a Bible with you, but you have your smartphone, I did do an event. You can find it on the YouVersion app, and that'll help you follow along. It'll maybe even let you look ahead and see where I'm going. So just a reminder that that's there. So this is Matthew's account of Jesus' wilderness experience. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. Now, this is a really interesting kind of experience and account that we have. And it's fascinating because, like I said, it's found in the three synoptic gospels. There's a lot of detail there. And what we know is that these gospels weren't written by Jesus. They were written by people that followed Jesus. And so what that tells me is that for them to have known about this, Jesus had to share it with them. He had to tell them about this experience. And for me, when I think about the fact that Jesus shared this with the gospel writers, it seems like it's pretty important. He wanted them to know, and they have written it down because they want us to know. There's something here. So the first thing that I want to think about as we kind of process what Jesus is experiencing and maybe how it relates to our life is that the one thing that I think we have to lead with when we look at this experience is that the wilderness experience is part of God's plan. Okay, so one of the things we're going to find out as we go through this, all of us in this life experience what we call wilderness situations where we're experiencing testing to some degree. And the very first thing we see here, like this is where Matthew leads it off, this is where Luke leads it off, is that the wilderness experience is part of God's plan. Because Matthew said that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Luke uses a little bit more forceful language, and he says that Jesus, the Spirit sent him out. But it's really more like the Greek word is not necessarily like the Spirit says, "Hey, Jesus, you need to go out to the wilderness." The language is more like the Spirit thrust him, pushed him into the wilderness. And so in all of these accounts, we see that this desire that Jesus had to go out into the wilderness and separate himself, it was initiated by God. You know, so he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And this is an intentional event in the life of Jesus. It's not a coincidence. It's not like, oh, this is just something he went through. This was an intentional event that God led Jesus to. And when we think about that, the placement of where this event happens in these gospel contexts is super important because it forces us to think about other stories that parallel Jesus' wilderness experience, okay? So think about this for a moment. Jesus' wilderness experience, it's very similar to other, what I'm going to call 40-day or 40-year cycles experiences in the Bible. Now, we think back to the Old Testament, and we have a 40-year wilderness experience by the Israelites, okay? So Israelites are delivered from Egypt, and between Egypt and Canaan, which is the promised land, there's a 40 years in the wilderness. Now, the placement of this event in Jesus' life is so critical because all of the gospel writers have Jesus being baptized, and at this moment of baptism, there's this revelation from God that is just kind of like, did that really happen? Because when you read it, it's like the clouds split and a dove descends and sits on Jesus, and this voice declares, "This is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am pleased." And immediately after this baptism event and this marking of Jesus is the Son of God, he's driven into the wilderness. Now, if you think about how this parallels Israelite history, we have this crazy event in Egypt where God like declares, "These are my people. Let them go." And they pass through the Red Sea, which New Testament writers reflect back on that and they say that's like baptism. You know, they're going through the waters And after they go through the waters, after God's deliverance, they get into this 40-year wilderness experience. And the experience Jesus has, it doesn't just parallel this event in the Israelite history, but it also, the imagery that we see parallels Adam's experience in the garden. So think with me, back to creation in the garden, you have this mysterious creature that slithers in and he tempts Adam and Eve. Like the tempter's there and there's this testing that's going on. And in this account with Jesus in the wilderness, there's this mysterious beast, you know, the devil. The Greek is just literally the tempter. The tempter comes into this this place, this wilderness, and he's speaking to Jesus in much the same way that this mysterious creature in Genesis does. He's manipulating God's words. He's using God's own words to try to test Jesus. It's the test that Adam goes through. And so we ask the question then, how does the test in the garden go for Adam and Eve? Grace this morning learned that U on a report card is not a good thing. It means unsatisfactory. And I told her a U is like a D, which means darn, I need to do a better job. You know? So if we grade the garden, if we grade the 40-year wilderness experience, how did it go? It's not good. It's you. It's darn. We missed it. Failed the test. And so what we see when we think about the garden, we think about the Israelites' 40-year wilderness experience, we think about Jesus' 40-day wilderness experience, the wilderness is synonymous with testing. It's a time of testing. And when we get to Jesus, we see test in the garden, we see test in the 40-year wilderness, we see test in the 40 days. When we get to Jesus, there's a paradigm shift. The pattern changes. We get fail, fail, fail. And then all of a sudden we get, wait a minute. Jesus doesn't fail. He's different than everything else prior to this. But he's still experiences testing, the test. And so I think when we think about this idea of the test, one of the questions we should ask is, how should we understand the concept of being tested? Now I want you to notice, when I read the New International Version, the New International Version said tempted. He was led into the wilderness to be tempted. But I have specifically used the word test because I think that Greek word perazo is more close to test than it is temptation. But how can we think about a test? What does it mean to be tested? You know, I remember thinking about a test a couple of different ways. And in this case, we can think about the test this way. If it is tempting, is he being tempted in an attempt to get him to fail? Like, is it put there for the specific purpose of failure? Being tempted to do evil? Or is there another way to look at this test from the perspective of, is it a way to be prepared? You know, like being tested to determine preparedness. You know, because this is the same word that is used later when Jesus is tested by the Pharisees, when they're asking him these questions. Now, here's an interesting concept. Kind of track with me for a minute. Barbara can tell you, my parents can tell you, when I was in school, test never bothered me. Never fazed me. I could walk into a class and know there was a test coming and be the calmest kid in the room, and it didn't matter. And I know there are some people that are completely opposite of me that have test anxiety, and the test just gets them so worked up, like just because it's a test, it's like, man, it's a test, you know? And I can't identify with that. Never been in that spot. There have been times in my life when I forgot I had a test. I walk into the room and they're like, hey, it's test day. And I was like, okay, everybody else is freaking out. I didn't study, but it's okay. You know? And I think my perspective is one of the reasons why is because, hey, they're not giving you the test in hopes that you're going to fail the test. That's not what their job is. No, kids, no matter what you think about your teachers, they are not giving you the test because they want you to fail. Right? The test is there to check your preparedness. It's there to say, like, are they where they need to be or not? And when we think about tests, this is what we see. Like, where are we at? You know, are we prepared or not? And when we look at Jesus' scenario here, we step back and say, hey, here he is. He's in this wilderness experience. He's put to the test. How did it work? Well, let's look back to the beginning again. Think about that test at creation. What was humanity's purpose? To represent God to the rest of creation and to partner with God to see all of creation flourish. Yeah, that's the purpose. That's the intent. God creates humanity. He says, here, go represent me. Partner with me in helping all of creation flourish. And here's how we're going to do it. The standards. Just don't eat that particular fruit and everything will be good. And it's a test of trust. So, tempter comes in, uses some of God's words, manipulates it. Well, the test for preparedness shows that they weren't prepared. They weren't ready. Now think about Israel in the 40-year wilderness experience. What was Israel's purpose? It's the same as Adam and Eve. Represent God to all the nations. Partner with God to see the nations flourish. Same purpose. And both of these cases, there's a promise attached to the failure. In creation, like, here's the test. The tester's there, the tempter's there. They fail, but then you get, in Genesis 3:15, you get this promise. You failed the test, but somebody's coming that will pass. And the promise is, look, the serpent struck at you, got you. But there's somebody coming that will crush his head. There's somebody coming that will pass the test. And so for the Israel, the promise over and over again, they fail the test, they fail the test. There's a person coming, somebody's coming, who will pass the test on your behalf. He's going to do it. And so Matthew specifically ties Jesus to Adam. He specifically ties Jesus to Israel in his description of what happened to Jesus in this experience. And the reality is that Jesus wrestled with the same evil force that Adam wrestled with and Israel wrestled with. The difference is he overcame. And so think about Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, when the author of Hebrews is kind of giving us some insight here. He talks about Jesus being this high priest. Now, what's the role of a high priest? It's to represent God to the people, represent the people to God, partner with God in helping creation flourish. This is what the author of Hebrews says. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. Now, this is the important part. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted. Now, that's the same Greek word that Matthew used here, perazo, so tested. So we have one who was tested in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin, which means he passed the test. Or he's prepared. He's met preparedness. So the wilderness experience, testing, is part of God's plan for humanity. What does that mean for you and I? We will experience testing. We will experience wilderness times in our life. It's part of his plan for humanity. And Jesus' humanity is on full display at this experience. And he had to experience testing because of his humanity. Now, here's the next thing that this kind of leads us to the next point I want to make. Wilderness experiences reveal who God is. Wilderness experiences reveal who God is. And I want to look at this from two different perspectives. I want to look at this from the perspective of what this account actually reveals to us, but also what these other wilderness experiences reveal to us about God. But specifically in this account, so Jesus in his full humanity is experiencing testing against this, with the same evil force that tested Adam, tested Israel, the same evil force that tests us. But in this account, what we see is his true identity is what's being put to the test. So think about what came just before this. At his baptism, you hear this proclamation, "This is my beloved son." And then we get to this account, and immediately, when the tempting comes, what is it that's tempted? If you are the Son of God. And so what's happening is, because of the proclamation, "You are my son," now that identity, the identity that Jesus has as being God, the Son of God, is put to the test. If you are the Son of God, you would do this. And the interesting thing is, Jesus passes the test, but not on the tempter's terms. That's huge. And so when we think about, well, Jesus passes the test, but not on the tempter's terms, who is actually distributing the test? God. And he's putting it there, and he's saying, here's the standard, here's what it looks like. It's the same standard. Jesus is the one who represents me. He's exactly who I said he was, and now he's partnering with me to help all of creation flourish. He doesn't fall for the tactics of, like, the tempter manipulating God's words to make it sound close to the truth. He doesn't fall for that. He's like, no, I know God well enough that I know that's not the full truth. And he passes. So by staying faithful and resisting the tempter, Jesus proves that he really is who God said he was. And so, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, there's one coming that's going to be tempted by the same evil force. He's going to crush his head. The same promise to Israel, hey, there's an Israelite coming that's going to be faithful. Jesus is like, this is it, I'm here. I'm resisting, I'm crushing the serpent. I'm resisting temptation. And then when we get to Jesus' words, the way that he resists, it's so fascinating that the scriptures he quotes point us directly back to Israel's wilderness experience. Because he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Part of it. All right, Jesus said, well, it's written, man should not live on bread alone. And so he's looking all the way back to Israel's 40 years in the wilderness when Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, he humbled you, causing you to hunger. And there it is again. It's God allowing this. And then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And this is what Jesus quotes. And what does God do in this situation, in that 40-year wilderness experience? God uses a physical need that was present in the Israelites' lives to teach them a deeper spiritual truth. Hey, you're hungry. I let you get hungry so that I could show you there's more to life than physical bread. And then in this time of testing in the wilderness, time and time again, God is depicted as a provider, meeting their needs over and over and over. Hey, we're hungry. Here's manna. Hey, we're sick and tired of eating manna. Here's quail. Hey, we're thirsty. Here's water. And God's like, hey, I'm demonstrating this. This is who I am. I said I would take care of you. But yet in that wilderness experience, it's like, oh man, let's just go back. Can we really trust you? Now think about Elijah. Elijah has a 40-day wilderness experience. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8 says, so he got up, he ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Now here's what's fascinating about this experience that Elijah has. In the placement of the story, this comes just after the Mount Carmel experience, where God moves on Mount Carmel. Elijah's having this showdown with these pagan priests, and they're saying, we're going to determine whose God is really God, right? And we're going to build two altars, and we're going to see which one, you know, automatically lights up on fire, and that'll prove whose God is the real God. And so they're building these altars, and Elijah's over here building his altar, and he's taking just buckets of water and pouring on it. Why? Well, I'm going to soak mine and show you that even if it's soaking wet, my God's still God. And we see like Elijah's sacrifice goes up in flames. And wow, his God really is God. But even Elijah, in that experience, just like the Israelite people, he sees God work in this miraculous way. And immediately, what does he do? He runs. He's afraid for his life. It's a 40-day experience. Test. It's a test. And even Elijah, like, man, he doesn't pass the test. But then he gets through this 40 days. He goes to this mount, Mount Horeb. And it's what happens on Mount Horeb that's impressive to me. This is where Elijah really experiences God. And it's not in the fire of the altar. It's not in the cataclysmic storm. It's in just a still, small voice. And so at the end of this experience, Elijah gets to the point where, guess what? God revealed himself to him. And so in this, how does God reveal himself in the wilderness? Well, first off, with Jesus, God reveals that Jesus is God. Like, hey, I declared he's my son. And look, I put him to the test and he passed. It's him. But in our wilderness experiences that parallel like Elijah, that parallel Israel, in our wilderness experiences, God allows us to experience this testing because he wants us to know who he is. That's it. And it's like, are you prepared? You know, are you prepared to meet him? Those times when we're tested, those times when we struggle in life, there's purpose in it. And the purpose isn't for us just to experience the pain. The purpose is that through those experiences, we will know who God really is. Now, here's the third thing. You know, Abby asked me this morning, Dad, are you going to be long? I was like, yeah, I'll be about average. Guess what? I'm going to be long. And then they proceeded to argue about what my average sermon length is. Here's the third thing. Our response in wilderness experiences reveal who we truly are. It reveals who we truly are. You know, everything we just talked about with Jesus applies here. Jesus' experience there revealed who he truly was. It revealed, God said, he's my son. He's put to the test. Guess what? He passes. It's really him. It revealed who he truly was. And his full humanity, he experiences the tempted, the tried in every way that we are. In his full divinity, he passes the test. Now think back to this wilderness testing that the Israelites go through. God delivers them from bondage, leads them through the Red Sea. After that, after this miraculous stuff that happens, this deliverance, this parting of the waters, and they go through, they get into the wilderness. And at the first hint of difficulty, they say, you know what, we should probably go back. It would be better for us to die back there than it would be to die here. And so what we see as this unfolds, these people who have witnessed God deliver them in a miraculous way become a whole generation of people who are marked by grumbling and distrust. They fail to see how God has moved on their behalf, and they fail to trust that he's going to continue to do that as time goes on. You know, the hard question that each of us have to wrestle with is our level of trust in who God says he really is. Do we trust him in times of difficulty just as much as we trust him when things are going our way? That's a tough question. You know, I'll be honest with you. There have been times in my life that it's been extremely difficult. And if I was honest about it, I'd say, you know, I'm not sure if I do completely trust God. And it's an honest answer. But God's desire for us in those moments when we say, man, I don't know if I really trust you. God's desire for us in those moments is to come to the point where we can understand that we can trust him. Even when it doesn't make sense to us, we can trust him. And so when we look at this concept of Lent and this wilderness experience, I think there's a pattern that's seen in this concept of being tested. So think about Genesis. The pattern is God creates, which is like saying he chose humanity, right? God creates, God tests, they fail, God still provides. Even in the failure, God still provides. I'm going to throw another one in here for you because we're in Genesis now. Think about Abraham. All right. God chooses Abraham. He says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to give you a son. And then God tests him. I'm going to give you a son. I've chosen you. I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham fails the test because he doesn't trust that God's going to give him a son through Sarah. He goes around it another way. I don't trust that God can do that, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. But God provides. Why? Because he still gives him Isaac. And Isaac starts the cycle over again. God gives, provides. He picks Abraham, gives him Isaac. Now, when he gets Isaac, what happens? God tests. Now that son that I promised you, take him to the mountain and sacrifice him. Test. Did God give Abraham that test because he wanted him to kill Isaac and fail the test? No. What happens this time? What's the difference? He passes the test. Now, Israel, God delivers them from Egyptian bondage. He chooses them, puts them into the wilderness. He tests them. They fail. He still provides. We get to Jesus. God makes it clear, this is my son. It's like he's chosen. He puts him to the test. Jesus passes the test. God provides. Now, this experience with Jesus in the wilderness is just one, because Jesus is tempted again in the garden. It's the same kind of test. But just like this time, Jesus passes the test. Listen, the testing in life is a mark of being chosen. The test is not an indication that we are not in good standing with God. Let that sink in for a minute. The test does not mean, oh, I must not be good with God. Something's got to be off here. I'm experiencing a test. That must mean I'm in a bad place. In none of these situations does the test indicate that these people are in bad standing with God. It indicates that God has chosen them. And now he's checking, like, hey, because you're chosen, there's some expectations, there's some things that I've purposed for you. Are you ready? And when we get to this period of Lent, it's a symbolic period where we voluntarily enter into this 40-day period of time. Right? But one way to look at our lives differently through a biblical lens is to see that this concept of the wilderness, it really is representative of a lifetime. Like the number 40, you know, it's one of those numbers in the Bible that sometimes it's literal and sometimes it's symbolic. You know, did Jesus experience a literal 40-day period? Yeah, I think it probably was literal, but I also think it was symbolic. It was pointing back to that 40 years. Was it a literal 40 years? Well, it probably was literal, but at the same time, like 40 just means completeness. And there's these cycles of 40 over and over. How many years did some of those kings reign? Well, 40 years. Well, what did that mean? Just a complete period. And when we look at it that way, like our life is a 40-day, 40-year, 40-whatever wilderness experience. It's a time of testing. So God delivers Israel from Egyptian bondage. God delivers us from the bondage to sin. This is how our life parallels this. God led Israel through the waters after delivering them from bondage. God leads us through the waters of baptism after delivering us from the bondage of sin. God led Israel through the wilderness to purge and prepare them for something greater. Now think about that. He gets them out there. He says, look, I've chosen you. I've delivered you. We're going to go into this period. And now that we're in this period of time between what was and something that is so incredible, you can't imagine it, that's coming, I got to get you prepared for that. So I have to purge you from what you came out of and prepare you for what you're going into. And that's what the wilderness was for these Israelite people. There was so much Egypt inside of them that when they get out there, they're like, oh, we got to go back to Egypt. And God says, I got to get rid of that Egypt to prepare you for the promised land. And so he gives them test after test after test, and it marks their level of like, who are we, God? Well, you failed the test, so you're not quite there yet. You're not prepared yet for that promised land. And unfortunately for those people, they were so hard-hearted that they didn't get the point. And they refused to accept who they really were. And because they refused to accept who they really were, they missed out. They didn't cross that final body of water and go into the promised land. And when we think about our life, it's one big wilderness experience where God is purging us after he has chosen us to be in right standing with him because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has to purge us from who we were. He has to get the Egypt out of us. And he has to test us over and over and over again so that we know who he really is and we know who we really are, to prepare us for the final place, for that thing that's coming that's so much better. You know, when we think about Lent from this perspective, I think it's very powerful when we take some time to reflect for 40 days, look back to Jesus, how he experienced it, and how he shows us that he's the new Adam, he's the new Israel, and he presents to us the pattern that leads to something better. Lent is about preparing for something better. Life is about preparing for something better. So don't think of this testing as just a 40-day period on a calendar between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday. Think about this time to prepare as a lifetime. Like, we are given a lifetime to prepare for something that is far better than we could think or imagine. And we say, you know what? God is really testing me. Good. Good. Because there's two things that he wants us to know. It's who he is and who we are. And this is who we are. When we go through the test, we have to remember, he chose me. I didn't choose him. He chose me. And he's putting me through this because something better is coming. Flip to Luke chapter 4, and this is where we're going to end. This is how Luke puts it. I think it's pretty powerful. You know, even Jesus put to the test, getting prepared for something better. Luke starts his account of Jesus' experience like this. He says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. All right, notice those words. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, if you go to verse 14, this is the other side of the wilderness experience. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. Notice the shift. He goes in full of the Spirit. He leaves in the power of the Spirit. And this begins Jesus' period of ministry publicly. And so in that 40-day period of testing, he wasn't just being tested, he was being prepared for what was about ready to happen. And I think when we look at life from that perspective, we are just getting prepared for something that's about ready to happen. It helps us have a whole new perspective on the suffering that we sometimes experience. And that suffering, though it's uncomfortable, it's not easy to get through, that suffering, that testing, that trying is the vehicle that God uses to help us know who he really is and that he will provide. Let's pray. God, I think there are so many things in life that impact how we view this idea of being tested, how we view this idea of, like, why do we have to experience bad things? And unfortunately, bad theology is part of that struggle. Like, I think sometimes we're told, Father, that if you struggle, you must be doing something wrong. But I remember that that's what Job's friend said to him too, and he said, no, he didn't do anything wrong. Lord, we have to get to a place in our lives, God, where you help us understand that testing is part of your plan. And your testing isn't meant to break us down, but it's meant to build us up. It's meant to get rid of the things that hinder us from moving forward and to prepare us for the great things that are coming ahead. But everything hinges, our response hinges on our trust in who you really are. And Father, I pray that you would just shape us and mold us into the shape and the image of Jesus, this place of complete trust in your ultimate plan. But I also know that none of us are expected to be the perfect overcomers. None of us are expected to resist the test or pass the test every single time. Because not only does Jesus represent Adam and Jesus represent Israel, but Jesus represents us. And ultimately, we pass the test at the end of our lives because he passed it for us. And Father, out of gratitude for his work on our behalf, may we become people who look at the test differently, respond to the test differently, and humbly admit when we fail the test that there's still work to be done, and trust that you, who began a good work in us, will complete it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.